Good morning to you. My name's Kieran, the youth minister here. If you've been wondering why I've got a glass of sand and a glass of water up here at the front, hopefully now that's become a little bit clearer. I think it was Blaise Pascal who said, "Inside every human heart is a God-shaped void." But the problem is that instead of filling this God-shaped void with God, we fill it with all manner of other things. The classic three things are money, sex, and power, or the three G's, gold, girls, and glory. As I look back on my high school years, I can see that I was trying to fill my life with those three things. In pursuit of gold, I applied for business and commerce degrees because I thought that making lots of money would fulfill my life. In pursuit of girls, I did everything I possibly could to make sure that I was the object of every girl's desire. I wrote poems, I wrote love letters, I even learned to play the guitar. In my pursuit of glory, I tried to be the funniest and the most friendly person that I possibly could, and I would try and fit in with all the different groups to make as many friends as I could. And you could say that I got some measure of success in those things in high school. I was even voted the hottest guy in year 12. What more could you want from your high school career, really? And yet, underneath it all, I was still empty on the inside. There's a guy called Malcolm Muggeridge, who said this about himself: "I may suppose regard myself a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of society. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly may partake of trendy diversions, that's pleasure. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are." Now, I suspect that you have a similar kind of story, maybe with not with the details of my story or Malcolm's story, but a similar story of trying to fill this God-shaped void with things that do not ultimately satisfy. In fact, that's how God describes the Israelites in a scripture we've already looked at this morning, Jeremiah chapter 2, which is actually an important background verse to the story of the Samaritan woman that we're looking at this morning. Jeremiah 2, verse 11 goes like this: "Has a nation ever changed its gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with terror. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now, it's hard for us to appreciate the importance of water in that time. For us, we can just go to the tap, turn it, and out comes the water. But when you live in a semi-arid place or a desert-like place, water becomes highly significant for life. Imagine coming through a desert and filled with thirst and coming to a well where you find fresh water. What life, what refreshment that provides. And so God, in this image of forsaking him and digging their own cisterns, is saying that there's a dual sin that the Israelites have committed. They've turned their back on the good stuff, the true and living fresh water that never ends. And they've tried to dig their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, a cistern was a bit of a clay jar that they had in the ground. Instead of making lots of trips back and forth to the well, they'd fill a cistern with water. And the problem, though, with some of these cisterns was that, one, the water could go stagnant. It could even become diseased. And also, they could break. And so filling them with water, they could break and they'd come there and there wouldn't be any water for them to sustain them. And God is saying that this is what the Israelites have done in turning away from him to worthless idols, things like money, sex, and power. So Jesus comes to this woman who really signifies this sin of Israel and our sin. This woman herself, she's turned away from the spring of living water and gone to fill her life with other things. And for her, it wasn't money so much. It wasn't power. For her, it was sex or romantic love in the arms of other men. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at how Jesus reacts to this woman, how Jesus deals with this woman who has committed these sins, and how he comes into her life. And the first thing I want us to notice is how Jesus reaches out to this woman. Verse 4 says, when a Jesus has been on a trek, he's on his way to Galilee, he travels through Samaria and to a town in Sychar, where he finds a well, and he sits down, and a Samaritan woman comes up to him. And it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. An interesting thing that I discovered as I was preparing this message was that this isn't the first time where a man has come to meet a woman at a well. In fact, three times in the Old Testament, different men have come to approach a female at a well. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant found Rebekah at a well, and Rebekah became Isaac's wife. In Genesis 29, Jacob met Rachel at a well, and Rachel became Jacob's wife. And then thirdly, in Exodus chapter 2, Moses met Zipporah at a well, and she became Moses' wife. So we see these instances of betrothal at a well. And then comes along Jesus, whom John the Baptist has referred to already as the bridegroom. And so here we see the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus, come to meet this woman at the well and to, as a matter of sorts, betroth her to himself, the ultimate bridegroom. Now, you might be thinking this is all well and good, and that makes sense in terms of the background, but remember this kind of woman that he's approaching. Remember who she is. This isn't a woman of rare beauty or amazing character. This is Jesus reaching out to a Samaritan woman. And this is startling on several accounts. Firstly, Jesus was a man. She was a woman. And there were sayings of the day that men should not speak even to their own wives in public. So Jesus was breaking social customs of the day. Secondly, there was actually a Jewish saying that said Samaritan women were perpetually unclean. So to come into contact with them would to become unclean yourself. And yet the opposite applies, we'll find, to Jesus. Jesus comes into contact with the unclean and he makes it clean. He makes her clean. Thirdly, if you consider the man that Jesus had just been talking to in John chapter 3, you'll see that there was a huge contrast between this woman and this man. In fact, the gap couldn't have been greater between these two people. Who was the man that Jesus had just been talking to? It was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was highly educated, the teacher of Israel. This woman was completely unschooled. Nicodemus was powerful and influential amongst the Jews, and this woman was a nobody. Nicodemus was a man, she was a woman. Nicodemus was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. Nicodemus was a beacon of moral fortitude, whereas this woman was a moral reprobate. These two couldn't have been further apart from one another. And yet Jesus engages with both of them. And so we see Jesus engaging the full spectrum of humanity, the highest of the high and the lowest of the low. And though the gap between these two might have been great, the gap between them and Jesus was exactly the same. One final contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman is that Nicodemus was the one who approached Jesus to engage him in conversation, but here we see Jesus approaching the Samaritan woman to engage her in conversation. Remarkable. And then fourthly, the startling thing about Jesus coming to engage with this woman was that you would have thought that if she was rejected because she was Samaritan and because she was a woman, that she might find good company amongst other Samaritan women. But there are clues in the text. In verse 6, it says that she went at noon. She went at midday to the well, which was the hottest time of day, and it was the most unlikely time of day to go and fetch water. In fact, the women of the time, they would have gone at dusk when there was still daylight, but it wasn't so hot. But she wasn't included in that group. She didn't go with that group of Samaritan women to fetch water. She went on her own in the middle of the day in the searing heat. Now, if you've been born into middle-class society where you're relatively close to the top of things as far as the pecking orders of life is concerned, you might not be able to empathize with the amazing, heartbreaking rejection and exclusion that this woman would have felt. And yet we see Jesus so gracious, so compassionate, so loving, reaching out to this woman. So he reaches out to this Samaritan woman, and then we see him do another thing. The second thing is that he uncovers her sin. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, we've been putting a lot of our time into trying to cover up our sin, trying to keep it hidden. Adam and Eve tried everything. They lied to God, they blamed each other, they blamed the serpent, they hid from God, they sewed fig leaves even to try and cover their nakedness and their shame. And Jesus actually, in John chapter 3, he actually mentions some of this reality of people trying to hide and keep themselves in the dark. In John chapter 3:19, Jesus says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done through God." And so what I think we're seeing in the Samaritan woman is this reality coming into play. This woman has a dark history. She has much to keep hidden, much pain and much sin in her life. But we see Jesus reaching out to her and then trying to uncover this sin that she needs to have redeemed, that she needs healing for. And so he has this exchange with her in verse 13 where he compares the water that she's already drinking with the water that he can offer her. And he says, the water that you're drinking will never satisfy you. The water that you're going to will always leave you empty and dry. But the water that I give you, he says, will become a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And this living water that he's talking about signifies three things. Firstly, satisfaction, true satisfaction of our deepest need of a relationship with our Creator. The living water signifies the Holy Spirit, especially in John 7. This image of water is the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And probably primarily here, the living water represents salvation. Jesus says that it's living water welling up to eternal life. And this life that Jesus offers isn't just something that happens in the future. It's not just something that we have to wait for, but it's a life that begins now. And Jesus, in that moment, is offering to her this life-giving water of salvation. But Jesus knows something. With prophetic insight, with supernatural insight, Jesus knows something about this woman. There's something in the way of her coming to drink the living water. And so, gently but firmly, he puts his finger on the thing that she most needs to be set free from, that she might come to the living water. And so he asks her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Wow. Jesus saw this woman's greatest need supernaturally, and he was able to put his finger on it, uncover it, because he knew that this is what she needed to be set free from. This is what had the greatest foothold in her life. And so it's almost like this thing had deep roots in her soul, and he was trying to tear them out so that she could come and taste the living water. And he wasn't doing it to shame her. He was doing it to save her so that she could come and have a taste of this living water. So often we try and keep our sin and our shame hidden, and we think that it's beyond redemption. It's too hard, it's too ugly. So we bury it and stuff it down and hide it away and try and keep it in the dark. And it grows. And it develops a foothold in our lives. But that's the very thing that Jesus wants to touch. That's the very thing that Jesus wants to reach out and uncover so that he can shine his light on it and it can lose its grip on us, and so that we can realize what damage that it's doing to our lives, to our hearts, and we can start to get a taste of the living water. Dear friends, don't keep your sins hidden from God. Don't run away from him. Don't keep them hidden. Hebrews tells us to approach God with a sincere heart. And if we're sincere about our hearts, and if we know our hearts, the truth is there's all kinds of things that are displeasing to us and displeasing to God. And the same Jesus that the Samaritan woman met is the Jesus that we meet today. He has that prophetic insight today. He sees, he knows our need, he knows our thirst, he knows our sin, and he wants us to stop drinking from broken cisterns, trying to numb the pain, trying to hide, trying to anesthetize it. Might bring some satisfaction, but not the deep satisfaction of his living water, his Holy Spirit. But that might mean feeling some of that dryness. It might mean feeling some of that pain. It might be exposing that sin. So dear friends, let us open our lives, open our hearts to God, and let us even do so to one another. Well, the conversation carries on, and Jesus reveals to her eventually that he is the Messiah. He's the one that she's been waiting for. This man that she's talking to is the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And she undergoes, I guess, a conversion experience. And out of that, the third thing Jesus does is she makes her into a missionary, because what she does after this encounter with Jesus, after being set free from what she's been clinging to and gets a taste of this living water, is she goes back to her village. She goes back to her Samaritan village. And in verse 39 it says, many of the Samaritans from her town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. So this woman who's undergone this radical conversion, this radical encounter with Jesus, is then made into a missionary to her own Samaritan people, these despised people who are excluded, considered excluded from the people of God. God uses her to reach those people. I can't help but think of one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 51, King David's psalm, where he's sinned terribly against Bathsheba and against her husband, and he's kept it hidden himself. He's tried to keep it in the dark, and eventually the prophet Nathan comes and points out what his dirty little secret, and he says to God, Lord, don't take your spirit from me. Lord, restore the joy of your salvation to me. And then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. In other words, out of that experience of being down in the dumps in sin and then being lifted up gloriously by Jesus, David says, I will then be thrust out to tell this good news of this living water, of what Jesus has done and what he provides. And here we see that happening with this woman. So the great news for us this morning is that Jesus is still in the water business. He's in the living water business. He's still the one who provides living water and that drink that truly satisfies. But maybe the work that he needs to do on us is he needs to expose the things that we're going to, the things that we're going to hide, to stuff down our pain, to deal with it, to anesthetize it. He needs to tear those things away from us so that we can reverse our sins, that we can forsake our idols, that we can forsake the things that we've gone to, and we can turn our hearts to him and get a taste of his living water. So friends, this morning, let's bring our thirst to him. Let's bring our hearts to him. Let's bring our dryness to him and wait on him for his living water. Come to Jesus, bring your thirst to him, bring your sorrows, bring your pain, and let us wait for him to give us the wells of living water that can only satisfy us. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for turning away from you, the spring of living water. Lord, we do it all the time. Forgive us. And for constantly digging our own cisterns, Lord, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Jesus, even now, would you expose those things to us? Would you point them out to us? Lord, we want to forsake them. We don't want to forsake you. Jesus, would you uproot those things from our hearts and our lives, and would you teach us to come to you instead? Uncover our thirst, Lord. Lord, help us not to bury our thirst. Help us not to go after all kinds of worthless pursuits, but help us to come to you. And Jesus, we look forward to the day when you return, where once and for all it will be said that never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus, we wait on you. We thank you for your living water. Fill our hearts afresh this morning. Help us to keep coming to you, that streams of living water might well up from us and into the lives of those around us. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.